I love coming here on Sundays. I really do. And you know, this is work for me. But I still love coming here. It's the week can be busy and it can be hectic. And if you have ever had, whether it's a privilege or a burden of standing up and preaching before a congregation, you know that the work of putting a sermon together is never done, because you can be 5 minutes before time to go on stage and your mind just never stops racing and it's just hectic and busy. And then I can come in this place and it's just such a settling, calming thing. I love it. Thank you for being a part of it, because if I came in here in an empty room and stood up here and talked, it wouldn't be nearly as great. So I appreciate you being here. I hope that coming and worshiping is, at least in part, as meaningful and valuable to you as it is to me. So, and in light of all of that very moving sentiment and music and everything else, I'd like to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2 so that we can talk about zombies, because they appear in the New Testament. How many of you knew that? You know, superheroes had their run. I think our culture in general has this attention deficit disorder where we get fixated on things and we just kind of, something will have its day, and superheroes had their day and we've kind of moved past superheroes. They're still coming out with new movies, but people are past superheroes. And then we move, vampires, and vampires had their day. They've kind of passed that. And I know they're still in the media a little bit, but American culture is just fascinated with zombies these days. Have you noticed? Maybe you have and maybe you haven't. If you don't follow pop culture, you may not pick up on it. But they are everywhere. They're not as prevalent, because I guess you can make cute superheroes. You can take superheroes anywhere from, you know, adults to kids. Vampires, I guess, maybe you can cutesify them a little bit. It's hard to make the living dead age appropriate. They're not cute in any way, shape, or form. And yet, the idea for zombies goes back as old as the Old Testament itself. How many of you knew that? The Gilgamesh epic, which was written in ancient Mesopotamia, talks about the gods flooding the earth, and then when they do, they were going to open up the graves and the dead would come back to life and attack the living. In religion, even in Jewish mysticism, the idea of the golem, a clay figure that could be constructed kind of like out of Play-Doh, and then as soon as you wrote the word truth in Hebrew across his forehead, would come to life and serve his master's bidding. Actually, in the more Caribbean religions found in Haiti, had the idea of the dead being reanimated through witchcraft or sorcery or something of that nature. And it is in the Haitian religion where the word zombie comes from. All these religious ideas, you see, in a sense, what they are is their efforts to place man in the position of God. Because what is it that God did, among other things, but what is one of the top things that God did that man has not been able to replicate? Taking the inanimate and giving life to it. We're fascinated with this, whether it's an ancient religion or whether it's with Dr. Frankenstein. We're enamored with this idea of us as humans giving life to the inanimate. And yet we go back through history and what we find is that only God was able to do so. And so there are all these efforts among men in their religions throughout the ages to elevate ourselves to the position of God. That's not really what zombies mean anymore. In the 1960s, filmmaker George Romero made a movie called Night of the Living Dead. And Night of the Living Dead was meant to be not just a horror movie. It was written to be a social commentary, as most of the classic monsters were. Vampires, social commentary. Frankenstein, social commentary. commentaries on the world around them. And Romero intended to make opinion or share his opinions about politics and corruption within politics in that day, about consumerism and materialism and greed that was beginning to flourish in the American culture, about this brand new field of bioengineering and what it might do, all these ideas about what it could do well, but he wanted to imagine what it could do wrong. But in a sense, the modern idea that we have of zombies was a social commentary on humanity and their inability to do anything but follow their natural cravings. He looked around at the culture, the landscape of people, and he said, you know what? Many times people know what is right and what is wrong, but there is just something in them that causes them to follow their cravings. Whether it is lust, whether it is greed, whether it is materialism, whether it is power, whatever means they have to use to get it, dishonest or otherwise, that is the zombie in a nutshell. And so listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think he had a prophetic vision about 21st century America. But he writes, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. There's an oxymoron there if you read carefully, right? You were dead in the sins in which you used to live. How can one be dead and yet also be living? The sins in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. If you're aware of zombies at all in culture, you'll really appreciate the fact that the Greek here says gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Really what that says is gratifying the cravings of our flesh. That's a good horror movie word, isn't it? We were dead, and yet we were alive. We were the living dead, living only to gratify the cravings of our fleshly desires. I like what Rick said earlier, how we use the word dead in so many different ways. And the idea of death is something that we're moving towards and we don't look forward to it. It's often the future of our life. And yet, according to Paul, what he says is that death is not something we move forward to. Death is the state into which we were born. That's a key tenet of the theology of Christianity, is that we are born sinners. And within us is a nature that perhaps knows right from wrong, but is incapable of consistently choosing to do what is right. Our condition is to be that of the spiritually living dead. We walk around, we don't look creepy and scary like zombies in the movies, we don't have decaying flesh or open wounds. We're very nice and pretty people. We dress well to go to work, and perhaps we have good manners. And nevertheless, according to Paul, spiritually on the inside is corruption and decay because we are spiritually dead. Thus, in our series on this great mystery, we move into the case of the handsome zombie, or the beautiful zombie, perhaps, if you prefer. And we're going to talk about this idea that Paul says we are all spiritually dead, and yet that is not the condition in which we have to remain. That this would be a terrible story. I don't watch a lot of zombie movies, but I don't know that there are many that have a cure where you can turn somebody back from a zombie into a normal person. That doesn't fit the mythos. And yet, that is Paul's story. Paul says that we have spiritual death as we walk around, and yet there is a possibility for us to be for our spirits to be reanimated, for our spirits to be given life. You'll notice a couple of things. We're going to look at each one of these conditions. There are three of them in Ephesians 2. And each one of these conditions have different things that contribute to them. Actually, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the power of God. If you follow the train of thought that Paul is moving through in Ephesians, he begins by talking about us as the people of God, that we are God's people. This is who our identity is, some of the characteristics that are available to us. You can go back and read early in chapter 1 to see some of those things. And then he moves from there to talk about the power that's available to us. The power that God has, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that's accessible to his people. And really what chapter 2 is an ongoing, an expounding on what this power of God is capable of doing. In chapter 1, this is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. In chapter 2, this first half, that power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables us to go from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living. This is God's power further explained. But in order for the work of Christ, in order for the grace of God to have any meaning, then this reality of our spiritual death has to be clearly understood. See if you hear the contributors as I read these verses again. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," spiritually dead, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." The ways of this world, number one. "And also the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient," number two. And then number three, "all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." What Paul says is that our death is contributed to by the environment around us, outside focuses, the ways of this world. It's contributed to by our inner nature, the cravings of our flesh, thoughts, the desires that we have. And also, he has this character that he talks about here, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The supernatural forces who oppose God and the supernatural forces that in the book of Revelation say make war against the people of God. You think about it. Each one of these things helps play a part in the depravity of humanity. The environment around us. Isn't it the case? I mean, there are a lot of things that law, systems, and codes would say you cannot do, and yet people do them anyways. But there are also things that are permissible under law. Dishonesty and lying, unless it's in the courts, it's frowned upon, but it's not necessarily illegal to do that. Gossip, slander, insulting people, hurting people with your words, in general, not frowned upon. Being careless with money, as long as it's your money, You typically can do what you want. Hating other people. Wishing ill upon other people. Bearing grudges against other people who have done you wrong. Are these not things that in general the world around us, it doesn't necessarily champion those things, but there are plenty of people doing them, aren't there? Plenty of people doing them. Plenty of influences in our world pushing us and encouraging us to follow in these paths. And yet, we all recognize the teachings of Jesus that tell us to love our enemy, to forgive 70 times 7, to not speak words that hurt anybody, to use our words, to use our resources to build up instead of to tear down. But the world around us, the environment around us, pushes us, to encourages us to remain in that state of spiritual decay and death. Our inner nature does that as well. I'll refer to this with my kids. I've learned this in raising kids. I don't have to teach my kids how to be selfish with their possessions. They just kind of figure that out. I have to teach them how to share. right? I don't have to teach my kids how to say mean things to each other or to some of you, perhaps. Hopefully they don't do that often. If they do, please let me know. I don't have to teach them that. They just do it. I have to teach them to not do that, right? I don't have to teach my kids to be selfish with their money. I have to teach them how to be generous. I don't have to teach my kids how to punch their brother and get into fights and get into arguments. I don't have to teach them those things. They just do it. They learn like at 3 years old. I have to teach them not to do that. It's just a constant reminder to me that our inner nature is predisposed towards spiritual death. And sometimes we must be reminded that as if those two factors were not heavy enough, that there is an enemy of God and His people at work in the spiritual realm around us that very much wants to see people, perhaps you, perhaps people you know, that very much wants to see them remain in that state permanently. These are the things, Paul says, this is into which we were born. That we are born spiritually dead, and these factors contribute to that condition. Wow, that's good news, right? Cheerful message. I've never seen a happy zombie movie. They're all sad, they're all scary. They usually don't end well. You know, part of the thing is that we don't know, when you watch a zombie movie, we don't know exactly what it is that creates zombies. Well, I mean, apart from the fact that zombies create other zombies, but perhaps in that original movie that George Romero made, it was like some, I don't know if y'all know this, it was like a NASA space probe that came back down in the atmosphere and exploded and caused all this radiation, so... Good job for those of you that work at NASA. Please don't turn us into zombies. Perhaps it could be just the smooth beats of Michael Jackson's Thriller that just can't keep zombies from dancing, and they come up out of the grave to dance with the King of Pop. In Paul's letter, he knows exactly what it is that creates it, and he tells us. He says, I can tell you what leads to spiritual death. It's your inner nature, it's the environment around you, and it's the supernatural forces at work in the world around us. Fortunately, the story goes on. We're going to get happier than this as we move. Chapter 2, verse 4. What he's going to move to from the sinful condition is he's going to move to the work of God, what it is that God is doing. And basically what the work of the Lord is this act of spiritual resurrection, spiritual CPR. Spiritual Dr. Frankenstein, giving life to the dead. It's the same power he just talked about. It's what he did in Christ. If we question whether or not we think God is capable of doing this, then the Bible continuously points its finger back to Jesus. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so integral to the Christian faith. If you believe that Jesus was kidnapped, His corpse was kidnapped, or that he stayed in the grave and decomposed, if you believe anything contrary to the fact that God breathed life back into him, then we have no reason to believe that God's going to do the same for us. All of us lived in that way. But, that's the best word you can hear whenever you read something terrible. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. And he didn't just make us alive, but if you'll recall, we talked about this life back a couple of sermon series ago in the Salvation series. This is not just any life. It's not that we just went from being dead to just having a marginalized, halfway kind of life. The New Testament talks about us being given the life of Christ Himself. Part of the joy and part of the peace and the fulfillment that He has. He says, He has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. He made us alive. Verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The work of God is the spiritual resurrection. Well, what contributes to that? Four things, if you go back and kind of glance through these. That first verse, verse 4, talks about God's love because of his great love for us. Well, God's love contributed to this work. His love was manifested how? He is rich in mercy, and in doing so made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. His love and mercy, characteristics of God, that pour out into actions of grace and kindness, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The fact that God loves us, that should not come as news to you. Whether or not you believe it, we talk about that in the church all the time. Kids sing "Jesus Loves Me" from as early an age as we can teach them to remember lyrics and carry a tune. But Jesus loves us. And how do we know this? The Bible tells us that it is so. But mercy and grace are a couple of those things. And I had to do a little work to kind of distinguish between the two. They each have Greek terms that they go back to. They each have different thought concepts. But one pastor that I heard distinguish between the two is very simple, and I like it. He says that mercy, in a sense, is not receiving what we deserve. In other words, as people who live in corrupted, selfish lifestyles, what we deserve is punishment and death. And because of God's mercy, he has made it available to us, or possible for us, to not receive the things that we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is to receive what you don't deserve. I know that's playing on semantics, but I think it illustrates the point. That we don't receive death is God's mercy. That we have the opportunity to receive life, the very life of Christ, that is God's grace. That we have the ability to face our future with confidence in knowing that we have a God who has a plan for us, that we can live this life in all of its fullness, that we can live this life approaching the grave, knowing that beyond the grave lies even more than what we experience here. Those are elements of God's grace, that we receive those things even in the midst of our sins. He's rich in mercy. His grace, incomparable, is the word Paul uses. And his kindness towards us is evident. Part of the reason why God does these things in our life and gives us this kind of spiritual life is so that these characteristics might be made manifest to other people. I think it's a good question to consider and maybe to spend some time meditating on. Is the way I live my life, the words that I speak, the way that I relate to other people and interact with other people, do those things communicate mercy and love and grace and kindness of God through me? That's without even saying, hey, I want to tell you about God's grace. Hey, I want you to know that God is a merciful God. Is our lifestyle exhibiting those characteristics of God? Do people get it when they see us? Because God says, that's the reason why I've allowed you to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You've gone from being a zombie to being a normal person again. And you know what? In those movies, if anybody did come up with a cure, immediately they would be taking that cure around and trying to help other people living in the throes of death in order to regain life. It's not necessarily the case that those zombies would be going and looking for it. In church work, so many times we think, man, if we just do good things here, and if we just stay here and smile and dress nice and sing good and preach good, then people are going to come. You know what? The cravings of the flesh do not lead people typically here. It is our job to live our lives in such a way that they see it, that it draws them here, that we go and bring them here. And sometimes even then they're not going to come, in which case it's our job to take the work that we do here, there, and do these things there, and be preachers there. You realize I'm not the only preacher in here, just the only one that stands up here on stage on Sunday and flaps their arms like a buffoon. They're not the only worshipers, as evident by our service today. It's not the two or three people on stage that are the only prayers here. We take the work that we do here, there, because their natures are not going to bring them here in many cases. And yet what we have is the antidote. We have the antivirus. We have the shock paddles. We have the CPR method, whatever allegory you like to use to talk about bringing people from dead back to life. We have the cure. Paul says this is the power of God at work in us, that God in his richest of mercies and his incomparable grace has given us life. Can I tell you something? I testify that this I have found to be true in my life. Anybody else? Anybody else found this to be the case for them? And your testimony, you know what? Sometimes people think their testimony has to be that I've memorized this many scriptures and I can answer all these theological questions. You know what your testimony is? Your testimony is before, this is what my life was like. After, this is what my life is like. That's all the story that you have to tell. And you know what? Some of you may have been 10 when you got saved, like me. You weren't actually living a life of hardened criminal lifestyle at age 8 and 9. But nevertheless, I mean, I could point back the after part, after Christ came into my life, what he's done in me, how he's changed me, how he's developed me. That is my story. And that is evidence that this resurrection is real, this spiritual resurrection is real. I believe that it's true. The last part of his message, Paul here goes, he's talked about the sinful condition, he's talked about the work of God. And lastly, he's going to talk about the saved condition. Now that we have been given life, what do we do next? Verse 8, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You hear the contributors to the saved life? We talked about God's grace, and it appears again here in verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved. That's contributor number one. The second thing is it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. We know what? It's not God that needs to have faith. So it's not talking about God's faith there. It's not Jesus that needs to have faith. So it's not talking about Christ's faith in there. Who is it that needs to have faith? That would be us. It is God's grace and it is our faith that contribute to that life. He says it's not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The reason, that's a parallel. In other words, he's saying it's not of yourself. That doesn't mean that your faith is eliminated from the equation. It doesn't matter that you don't have to believe, you don't have to put your trust in God, you can throw those out. But by saying here it's a gift of God, the parallel to that is he's saying it's not something that you earn. It's not something that you can work enough to gain. It's not something like a job where you work enough hours and do enough deeds that your employer is obligated to pay you for the work that you've done. That's not the economy of salvation here. It's nothing that we do. In other words, if you come and you have sinful habits in your life, you feel like you're not in a good place, you don't have to get your life cleaned up first in order to come to God. It's not about you earning it. It's about you having faith that all these things about God and His power and His work and His love and His grace and His mercy, what He has done, what He can do in you, it's about you believing that those things are true and then deciding to put your faith in Him. There's not a heavenly scale where God at some point is going to put your sins on one side and your good works on the other, and whichever one weighs more, that figures out where your eternal destiny is going to lie. Many people think that. And you realize that is at the work of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's one of those things that is antagonizing our sinful condition and encouraging us to stay there. It is a gift from God, freely given, freely received. But whenever it's freely given and whenever it's freely received, Paul says that does not mean that it does not place expectations on you. The good works are not good works that earn our position. They are good works that show the fruitfulness of the spiritual life that we've been given. If there's a zombie and he's living with us and he claims to be given life, he claims to be healed, and yet he continues doing the things that zombies do, at some point we're going to begin getting suspicious whether or not he's really alive or not. People often don't mistake the dead for the living, but maybe the living dead for the living, perhaps. He says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That we are expected to live lives continually being transformed into Christ's image. That is the goal. That is the challenge. It is not a free pass to get out of hell. That is for what many of us growing up, that is what salvation, that's how it was communicated to us. All you got to do is just, you know, walk an aisle or say a prayer or do a baptism or take a sacrament, or you just got to do something. And then you get a free pass, and then you go on about your life and don't worry about it. It's like insurance. That's not the biblical portrayal of salvation. Paul says that if you were dead and you've been given life, then live your life. Live it to its fullest. Take advantage of the things from which you've been freed in order to live life the way it was meant to be lived. How great and incomparable are the mercies of God which have made life available to us. Let's pray. Father, today we simply talk about the very basic gospel story. That we are in need of a Savior and that You have sent Him. That the gift is made available. That the power is present. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would be among us, that it would be working in those of us who have received Your call and chosen to follow You. I pray that Your Spirit would move in us, would remind us the life to which we've been called, would give us joy in living that life, even sometimes in the midst of trials. And Father, that it would remind us of our responsibility to be bearers of that good news. But Father, I pray mostly today that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of those who are still spiritually dead. Father, by who knows what circumstances, You've brought them here today. You've brought them to a place where we, well, not me, but where You give life to the dead. You give people hope. You give people freedom. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth. God, in as much as I've spoken words, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth. Father, in this time, I pray that you would move among us, work in our lives, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus.